I'd like to read in your hearing this evening and preach from the remaining few verses from Hebrews 11 and the first few verses of Hebrews 12. I'd like you to open your Bibles, if not for the reading, at least to have on hand in the preaching of the Word. I'll read from Hebrews 11, verse 39 through Hebrews 12, verse 2. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen. Let's pray again together. Our Father, we ask that this word, so sweeping in its theme, will not fail to arrest us and stir us, enlighten us and instruct us, and give to us yourself. We ask that the word preach might be the means by which you draw near to us and enable us to endure in the race you've set for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is one of the scripture's most famous summaries of the Christian life. It's what the whole of the chapter we've spent so much time considering, chapter 11 of Hebrews, has been building up to. It puts to use a metaphor that we're very familiar with because the Apostle Paul very much liked this metaphor of the Christian life being like that of the experience of runners in a race. Why does this come before his mind? Well, remember, all of chapter 11 has come on the heels of a theme. Chapter 10 gives it very clearly, of endurance. That's what you need, Christian. You need enduring faith. See chapter 10, verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. And what flows from that is example after example after example of those who had such endurance of faith. They're worthy of our imitation. That whole list that we've been looking at of heroes of the faith and their feats of faith was intended to motivate us all along to press on in our faith. Yes, to be like them. So we come to the passage that could be summed up in this twofold way. So, run. Now this evening, we're going to seek to know how it is that this metaphor of a race, indeed it's a marathon, if you think about the emphasis on endurance, how this image of runners in a marathon so well compares to the Christian life. And we'll see three things from our passage. And the first is this. We like runners. We like marathoners must run mindful of our companions. We read, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. Children, he refers to all those names that came before us in chapter 11 as a kind of cloud. That's a metaphor that's used in the day in which our writer pens this letter. A gathering, a group of people would be called a cloud. And so he speaks of this gathering of people from history as a great cloud of witnesses. But how do they fit into the running metaphor? What's their role in this image? Well, not a few have surmised that he's taking those names and those heroes of the faith, and he's, as it were, putting them in the stands of the stadium in which the runners compete. Perhaps you've heard a sermon preached that emphasizes that. They've imagined, as the runners are warming up, and then as they are on the way, they imagine Noah sitting up there, cheering them on, and Abraham up there, rooting for them, and so on, down to Gideon and Barak and the like. One paraphrase of the Bible, the Living Bible, actually puts this interpretation into its translation. Since we have such a huge crowd of men of faith watching from the grandstands, that's obviously the direction they've taken with this. But that's probably not what the apostle had in mind. The relationship of those men of faith in Hebrews 11 to our lives. I say that because the word that he uses, the word witness, is the word that comes to be transliterated in our English, martyr. It's the word martyr. And that word in the New Testament never refers to someone who's a mere passive spectator, but rather someone who's an active participant in the contest, in the struggle. So in this case, the writer is talking about witnesses who are not watching us, but are worthy of being watched by us. We use the word witness in both of those ways. Someone may witness something you do, and then he may serve as a witness saying to someone else what he saw. So these are witnesses in that sense. They are those who by their lives are saying something to us. So in the analogy of the race, it's more like these men are fellow runners. In that great throng that all of redemptive history consists of countless runners running to the prize of heaven and glory. And of course, they're forerunners. They've gone before us. But nonetheless, they have their place as our companions in the race. I've never run a marathon. Some of you have. As I have gotten just a little bit of familiarity with the thrill of a marathon, I actually gathered that part of the thrill is that mass of people moving forward, especially at the outset of the race. So many people and so much, you might say, companionship in the race. Well, that's what our fathers provide us. How do they help us? How are they witnesses to us? How do they support us? Well, brothers and sisters, I hope you've already had some sense of this. They inspire us. Their example inspires us. By that, I simply mean to say that knowing they were men and women just like you, mere mortals, no divine nature in them, they struggled. In some ways, they struggled mightily, and yet they succeeded, and that is inspiring because it enables us to see this can be done. This is not impossible by the grace of God. God is not asking of us what he's not asked of many before who have succeeded to fulfill his requirement. We've also seen, haven't we, in the weeks past that they instruct us. They're witnesses not only that inspire us, but they instruct us. There are ways in which we were able to trace out in their life their stepping from weak faith to a little stronger faith, a little stronger faith. It was instructive for us and encouraging to recognize that God was pleased with them even when their faith was small and very much embedded in sin. I want to say one other thing that they do for us. I don't mean it the way it may sound initially, but I will say it this way. They shame us. Not in a discouraging sense. Shame on you. No, they shame us in light of the reality that they endured with far less at their disposal in the grace of God than we have. I think that's perhaps in particular in the apostle's mind who writes this letter because of what he says at the end of chapter 11, verse 39. And all these, though commended to their faith, did not receive what was promised. Well, now, wait a minute. Didn't Sarah receive a son? Well, yes. Didn't Noah receive deliverance through the flood? Yes. There are many things that were received by faith, but the writer has in mind the fullness of the promise. Everything that God promised, why, it was not received. And yet, he goes on to say, they did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. He especially has in mind the reality that because God delayed to fulfill his promise, the gospel and the promises that come with it would go throughout all the world. It would reach even to Charlotte, North Carolina. It would include even Gentiles like most of us are. And so these who ran and endured the race did so without knowing the name of their Savior, Jesus of Nazareth. They ran without knowing in all the beauty that you have, how it is that God makes them strong through his own weakness. They had no concept of it. They had no incarnation theology. They just had enough. They had God as revealed to the fathers, as progressively really revealing himself to the prophets. But they didn't have everything that you and I celebrate, especially this season, recognizing how we're made rich by the poverty of God coming in the flesh. And so they shame us in the best sense of that word when they make us recognize, brothers and sisters, that if they could hang on, if they could endure, so can we. Surely we can. Dear people, you are not meant to run the race alone. You're not meant to have the sense that you're on a path no one else has run. And even if you're not tempted to ever think that literally, we in our self-pity can sometimes lose sight of how many have already preceded us on this track. How glorious it has already been for them to complete the race. You need heroes, in other words. You, your children, you need heroes. You just got a sampling of the ones that are found in the Bible, and we can add to them many other saints who've gone before us. And to reflect on their endurance is good for your faith. So do it. Do it often. Well, we're told how this metaphor of the race compares to our lives. In this first sense, we are to run as those who run with companions. Secondly, we must run without encumbrance. This is what we're told when the apostle writes, "Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us." The second thing that I'm speaking of here is the second piece of the analogy between a race, a marathon in particular, and the Christian life. The writer's exhorting us to do what athletes do who are going to run. They lighten up, they strip down. That's what they do when they're serious about finishing the race. You've never seen a marathoner with his briefcase. You've never seen a runner with his or her purse. You put those things down. You may even put down more than that. Kids, have you ever seen a real Olympic runner? They're not in a coat and tie when they run, are they? They're not in jeans, a little bit more comfortable in a coat and tie. They're not even in sweats. Some of them are not in very much at all. They get as close to naked as they can get. As a matter of fact, ancient Greeks did get naked. And they ran. They stripped completely down in order to be entirely unencumbered. And the writer is mindful of that rather vivid metaphor. And so he says, you want to finish the race? You lighten up too. You strip down. Most that I've read commenting on this passage see in those two things two major parts of the Christian life, the two main parts of self-discipline for the Christian who's serious about their Christianity. This lay aside every weight, what comes to mind for most commentators is Our dealing with those things in our lives which are in themselves good and legitimate, they're not inappropriate, but they slow us down. They're good, but they slow us down. Can I remind you of the difference between asceticism and athleticism? Those two things both involve, if they're serious pursuits, they both involve abstinence, self-denial, depriving yourself of certain things, even good things. Asceticism is when someone has come to the conclusion that those things are good as ends and of themselves. In other words, God's just pleased with our being uncomfortable. He's pleased when we afflict ourselves with pain. That's a gross distortion of the Scriptures. God never requires us to deprive ourselves of things just for the good of the pain in and of itself. But He does hold up for us athleticism. An athlete's approach to the Christian life is to abstain from things, to discipline himself for an end. Not as an end in of itself, but to an end. A runner doesn't eat certain things the day or even the week before his race. He has a specific reason to abstain from certain things. That is in order that he might have all the metabolism, the strength, the wind that he needs when he runs. Christian, if you're serious about your Christian life, you're not just concerned about sin in your life. You're concerned about things which in themselves are good, but they're slowing you down. We could make a long list, couldn't we? I'd rather you make your own. The New Year's coming. That might be a good time to do it. Ask yourself the question, what are the good things that are in themselves entirely legitimate, appropriate for me to enjoy, but they have come to be so consuming or preoccupying or distracting, they're slowing me down in my race towards the finish line. That's what mature Christianity does from time to time. It asks that question, what is weighing me down? I'm going to let it go. I'm going to put that down in order that I can run with endurance. The second thing that he describes, which many see as the other part of the self-discipline of the Christian life, is when he says, lay aside every sin. Now, not just weight, but sin which clings so closely. Some of you have, which besets us, or which entangles us, or ensnares us, and the attempts being made to get the best word for what he's talking about. Have in mind there that the apostle lived in a day in which if you did try to run in your Greek toga, your Roman toga, you could have a little accident. You could fall. You could be disqualified from the race. Brothers and sisters, the writer of Hebrews is very concerned about that very thing happening in the church. You remember, the book of Hebrews is very much concerned with the danger of apostasy, falling away of those who'd once begun the race of the Christian life. So in this area, this is not just a matter of prudence. You might want to get rid of that if you really want to enjoy your race. No, this is an urgent call to strip down. Don't wear that. You'll never finish the race wearing that. This is a new way, perhaps a metaphorical way of speaking of something you all know is part of the Christian life. We call it various things, putting to death our sinful deeds and desires. He puts that in this metaphor that's so arresting. We know from our experience, don't we, the difference between fighting sin dutifully and fighting sin desperately. The writer is calling for fighting sin desperately. If you fall into the water and you're fully clothed and it comes back to you and you begin to experience that clothing becomes damp, becomes soaked and becomes heavy and people drown just from the amount of clothing, you'll be desperate to get out of those garments. So if you're desperate to run to the very finish, you'll be desperate to do away with the sin that entangles you. Brothers and sisters, if your race is gone from a run to a jog, from a jog to a walk, to sometimes standing still, it's probably not only because you're weighed down with good things. It's probably because there's some unchecked sin, some area of your life that needs to be stripped from you. The writer speaks about good things that slow you down and bad things that trip you up. And all this under this image of the runner for us who's running unencumbered. The last thing that we have in this image, and it stretches the image a bit, but it's found verse 2 of chapter 12. And that is that we must run focused upon the finish line. Let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Of course, this is where he bends the metaphor, because you're expecting in the metaphor to have the finish line, the thing which we're to focus on. And indeed, in races of great duration, there comes a time when, just as the pain and the exhaustion have become unbearable, the finish line comes into view for the one well-conditioned and in earnest to reach it. And that's when the runner, I'm told, needs incredible concentration upon the place where he's going, as so many other things threaten to shut him down. The sheer pain, the sheer exhaustion, he needs to have his eyes fixed on the goal, and it's the finish line? Finish line? Well, he personifies the finish line, doesn't he? He changes the metaphor, looking to Jesus. The finish line is a person. It's our Lord. It's our Savior. He's the ultimate reason that we're running. He's the witness in the cloud par excellence, because he endured, as all the others did, but he endured something far worse than any of the others. For the joy that was set before him, we're told he endured the cross. And you're to look to Jesus. That's a way of speaking in the scripture that captures the thing we call faith. Looking to Jesus. It's a very passive thing. It's something you do, but it's something you do in reliance upon God. And so how does that work? How does that help? What does looking to Jesus do? What is keeping him before your eyes as a believer, as you seek to endure every trial? How does that work? Well, he tells us at least two things that it does. He tells us it assures us of the success of our race. It assures us personally, not just that Barrett could do it, not just that Samson can do it. It assures us that you can do it as you look to Christ. He says, because he's the founder and perfecter of our faith. He's like no one else in the race. He is a runner who's able to ensure the success of every other runner. Of course, here the metaphor is limited. In the marathon, it's every man for himself. But this man is for everyone else. And as you look to this runner who's completed his race and who stands waiting to receive you, you're assured that the one who sustains you is standing there doing just that as you entrust yourself to him. I want to remind you that this is a different image, a different metaphor that's conveying something very powerful that the writer has already explicated in different terms. Jesus, our great high priest, having gone to the right hand of the Father and interceding for us, his prayers, his intercessory prayers are the reason we have to be sure that we'll endure, that we will persevere, that we will finish our race. And so if you will put all that the writer is saying together, that one who he says is sitting at the right hand, who's himself run the race, who's standing at the finish line, as it were, is also the one from whom all your strength comes to continue the race. That's Christian endurance. The world doesn't know anything about this. The world knows gutting it out endurance. You need a lot of gut as a Christian, but you need fundamentally looking, believing in Jesus, not just to get you started on the race, but to get you to the end. Looking to Jesus assures us of the success of our race. And then also, one other thing, assures us of the reward of our race. He says of Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Why did Jesus himself endure? We're not to come to the conclusion that the writer is saying everything about what motivated Jesus, but he is singling out this motivation for our Lord. He did it for the reward. He did this knowing that what he was to suffer did not compare to the reward that he was to receive from the Father. And he puts before our eyes, we too can share in that reward. If that was his motivation, it surely can be ours. Because where Jesus is, we will be also. If we run with endurance. The Apostle Paul says in another place, also quite famously, for this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. This eternal weight of glory, this reward, this heaven that we will receive as reward of our endurance, we'll have occasion to learn more about that in the new year. I'm looking forward to that very much. Brothers and sisters, the point for tonight is this. The reward that motivated Jesus to endure is as certain for you as it was for him. It's no less certain. If you've gone with Jesus to the cross, if you've died with him, if you've had a part by faith in his cross, you will have a part by faith in his crown, in his glory. And so if it was worth it for him to endure even the wrath of God to gain glory, it's certainly worthwhile for you and me to endure all our trials for the same kind of reward, one we will share for our own part with him. Amen. Let's pray together. As we come now, O Lord, to look to Jesus at the cross, to recognize that from that place of poverty, we are made rich, made strong. We ask that we will be able to do this and to look to him at the finish line, to recognize that where he has gone, we will go also, to recognize that what he has done on the cross ensures that we will go with him to glory. And so enable us, even as we come to the table, to lighten our weight, to strip ourselves of sin, may we come with renewed zeal to run with endurance, and particularly to run with the strength you give us through both word preached and sacrament administered. We pray this in his holy name. Amen.